titled Freedom in Christ, and I believe that this is number 11. I'll have one more to make a total of number of 12, and that's not just because the Lord told me to do that, that's so that it'll fit in a cassette binder more easily. For those of you who want the whole set, you can get it in a set. Galatians 5:16-26 is the portion that we'll be looking at this morning. Every Christian alive feels from time to time like a walking civil war. That is, every Christian except maybe the one who is on drugs or in a coma. But if you're alive in this world, you have the old fallen nature tugging at your redeemed nature in Christ, and it creates conflict and a good deal of pain, and is an occasion for shame sometime and depression. Now, by walking civil war, I mean that struggle between what we know we ought to be and what we seem to be or appear to be. The New Testament refers to this struggle as the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. Now, our sermon today is all about how to understand this conflict. There's just a lot of silliness being taught about this conflict, and I want to clear that up a little bit. If it's not totally clear in your mind, that's either my fault or it's the result of the complicated material that the Bible gives us on this. But I worked really hard this week to boil this down to very simple yet true concepts. So that's what I'm going to attempt to give you, and I'd like you to attempt to get it at your end. Okay, Galatians 5:16-26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, in some of the older translations, that's you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. That's the actual Greek word. Now, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. That's why we have this conflict. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature or to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you will do what you want. You are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. But then he goes on to say what they are, even though they are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, etc., drunkenness, orgies. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, to the contrary, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have... Everybody get this, okay? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So when you're having a problem and somebody says, well, you got to crucify the old sinful nature, crucify the flesh, die to yourself. No, this is something that has already happened. That's the confusing part. Objectively, in ultimate reality, your sinful nature has been crucified. It no longer is justified to live. It no longer has permission to operate. It is operating sort of with momentum left over from before the cross. It's carried forward on the momentum, the inertia built up in a fallen world system. It's dead. Sometimes you can, with somebody really fierce, I have a number of friends who are hunters, and they talk about being out hunting and being accosted by a grizzly bear. And they've shot it square in the head, square in the heart, and the grizzly bear keeps coming. Its heart has exploded. It is shot in the head, and yet it keeps coming because it has so much momentum in its nervous system. It knows how to attack and kill things, so it goes on automatic pilot. You just have to step aside or get far enough away or jump in a hole or something until the reality that it's dead catches up with it. Well, this is the way the sinful nature in the world is. There's this huge world system that has all this inertia built up from before the cross. It was killed. The heart was cut out of it. It's been shot in the brain stem. It's dead, but it still goes on affecting, hurting, damaging. There's some places up here at the front if you need a place to sit. So that's the picture that we have. It's still real. You can still get hurt by it, but it has been crucified and it is dead. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking each other to anger again. Okay, there's that. Now, in many of your translations, like the one I'm using this morning, flesh is translated sinful nature, or sometimes it's translated lower nature, or worldly point of view. Now, for the purposes of today, I'm going to go back to the actual Greek word, which is sarx, translated flesh. It is the older and more colorful word, in my opinion. So we're just going to make that one change in our modern text. Let me begin with some biblical definitions of spirit and flesh, because in the definitions themselves, those of you who have a little bit of a theological instinct, you'll be able to tell where I'm going just once I give you these definitions. If I asked everybody in this room to define the flesh, I would be very surprised if any of you could. I mean, a biblical definition of flesh. One of the reasons I know this is because I've asked a number of you. Nobody has a clue. And don't feel bad about that. Don't feel ashamed by that, because I have looked in theological libraries, and I've hired students, because this was one of the chapters in a book I've been writing. And so I hired theological students to go through and look for articles on flesh versus spirit. There aren't any. There are no major works on it. You'd think that something this big would be. So this is the result of my own fundamental original research. But don't worry about not having confidence in it. It's still true. Okay, even though I haven't read this anyplace else, it's true. Okay. I'm going to give you a definition of flesh versus spirit. Let me begin. Flesh is not just physical flesh, but includes that. Flesh is not just sexual sin and drunkenness and debauchery, although it includes that. Those things, those fleshly, lascivious things that usually associated with the flesh are simply footnotes to the larger picture. Okay, here it is. You heard it first here. The simple but comprehensive biblical definition of flesh is real simple. It's seeing life from man's perspective, or from human... Thank you. Seeing life from the human perspective and doing life with human power. That's what it is. That's what flesh boils down to. Everything fits under that heading. Now, please remember these two components. Human perspective, human power, because they are key to understanding how to assess the struggle that we're in and how to overcome it. Now, conversely, the simple but comprehensive definition of the Spirit is not being spiritual or being mystical or anything like that. It is being spiritual, in the biblical sense, is seeing life from God's perspective and doing life in God's power. That's it. Okay? Simple but comprehensive. The flesh is the state that you were born into. It is the realm. It is the world. You were born with human potential and human limitations and a human perspective. That's it. And if you grow up in society, never come in touch with God or His Word, that is the state that you live and grow up in and mature in and die in. Okay? Those who have been born again have been born into an additional, different, totally other realm, which is characterized by God's perspective and God's power. Okay? Flesh, man's perspective, man's power. Spirit, God's perspective, God's power. Now again, remember these two components, because they're key in understanding the nature of the conflict and how to win it. Okay, another couple of preliminary comments. As I said, you were, along with everybody else in the world, born into the realm of the flesh. Okay, that is the realm in which you were born into. You were born into a mortal body which is limited, which is subject to sin, sickness, and destined to die. Those are the characteristics of the flesh. Limitation, corruption, entropy, death. Your mind is likewise flesh. In a sort of basic sense, your mind is about 1 pound of meat, give or take a few ounces. Okay, that's what it is. It is limited. It is prone to sickness. It is prone to disease. It is laced through with sin, and will die. It has those kind of limitations and that kind of. It, you know, there's lots of pretty things about the flesh. There's a lot of beautiful things about, in quotes, secular art, secular music, secular thinking. There's a lot of stuff left over from the God image, but it is so crippled by sin that it is limited. Everything that has been crippled by sin and is destined to finally reap the rewards of sin, which is death, is what the flesh is. Okay. You are born into a world with a worldview, with a world perspective. You are born into a social structure with a perspective on life. And it is defective, it is decaying, it is limited, it is in rebellion to God, and it will pass away, it will die. Flesh is limited in its perspective, and it is limited by human mortality. Now, to live life and to try to solve problems based on human perspective is the reason why the world is in the mess that it is, and the reason why the world will never work. The world lives, governments live, social networks live according to the perspective and the power of the flesh. People in the world have no choice about this, okay? That's the only world that they know. They have no choice. That's why they put all their eggs in, you know, electing a good president or winning a war or beating the deficit. It doesn't matter what you do out there by human intuition. Well, yeah, let's make life a little bit better. Let's have a good president rather than a bad president, you know, as if there were such a thing these days. Almost launched out there. But let's go ahead and get involved in politics. Let's not withdraw. Let's vote. Let's inform ourselves about. But let's be sure of this: we're dragging our heels. We're being co-belligerents with people who are trying also in their own way to keep society from decaying. But we're not ultimately solving any problems. There's only one way that problems will ultimately be solved, and that's God's perspective and God's power. That's the only way they'll ultimately be solved. So don't put your hope on lower interest rates, because something else will go wrong. Okay? Don't put your hope on a good medical plan. Don't put your hopes on getting the right job or solving this problem. You put your hope in the Lord, because He is the only one who can radically solve your problems. And the only person who can radically heal this world, and He will. And we're all a part of bringing more of that healing into, I'm getting into another sermon here, but we're all a part of bringing more of that future healing into this world today. That's the dignity of the church, and that's the power of Christianity, and that's the whole point of living. Right on. Yeah. To see more of that healing come in, but it comes in with God's perspective and God's power, not by getting better at manipulating the flesh and its perspective and its power. Although we have to deal with it all the time. That's not where we put our hope. Now, Christians have been, conversely, born again into a spiritual realm, into the spirit, capital S, spirit realm, and have been gifted with a whole new set of possibilities, marked out by a new perspective. Oh, the world says it's like this, but God says it's like this on, you know, 1,000 different issues. And the world is limited to this, but we have power to do this. The spirit realm is no longer limited to man's limited perspective. It sees no longer through pride and through short-sightedness of the human intellect, but it has access to God's mind and to His word and to His perspective. Also has access to God's power. No longer limited to mere human perspective. No longer limited to mere human power. In the spirit, we heard this morning, and as I hear every week, sometimes all week long, like this last week. Those who've been born into the Spirit have a whole new set of possibilities. I've been in counseling, or I've been in groups for 10 years. But my home group prayed for me last week, and I was delivered of the most horrible things people say. I've been sick. I've had asthma. I've had a disc problem. I've had this or that or the other thing. I've been to doctors. I've had the best of medical attention. And my home group prayed, and all I can say is I'm well. I'm okay now because that perspective of the Spirit is given also God's power. So we're not just given a perspective to frustrate us. We're given us a perspective to show us what the power is for. We're given a perspective to show where we are headed. Okay. People who are limited to the flesh have limited growth potential, but people who have access to the spirit realm, have unlimited, really quite frankly, unimaginable growth perspective, growth possibilities. I've known I don't know how many people, I suppose I would classify myself as one of these. I won't go into the whole story, but just in case I never get a chance to tell this story again, it's an interesting one. When I was being trained as a psychology counselor years ago, I was supervised, and I I'll try to cut this story short. I was supervised with a caseload, so I'd interview people, I'd counsel them, I'd put the tape recorder on, and then I would go back to my supervisor, who would say, yeah, this is right, this is wrong, whatever, and this is what I would advise you to deal with this person next time. Well, I interviewed this guy. I felt real bad about him. I liked this guy. I felt bad about him, but his life was just, he just had no resources. His upbringing just didn't give him any resources. He just was a failure at everything. I felt bad for this guy, and I felt hopeless for him, too, and I went back to my supervisor, Dr. King, and I played him the tape. He says, well, you did a good job. You seem to have a lot of empathy, and I have to agree with you. I don't think there's much we can do with this guy because there's nothing to build on. There's nothing to work in. And I was driving in Winnipeg, Manitoba, and I was driving home, and I can show you the place to this day on Portage Avenue where I, all of a sudden, it hit me why I was so interested in this guy and felt so badly for him. His story was my story. And I pulled over the side of the road and bawled for a half hour. I had experienced, even, now this goes back 17 years, even at that point, I had experienced the power and potential to heal and to productivity that simply aren't available to people in the world. Those of you who have yet to say yes to Christ have only one perspective and one power. Those of you who have already said yes to Christ and received the Holy Spirit have received a whole new set of giftings, a whole new set of potentials, a whole new perspective, and a whole new power. You have access to a different realm. The Christian has the option now to live in the flesh or live in the Spirit. And that is what is implied by Galatians 5, 16 to 18. Let me read it again. It is implied there that we have a choice, and Paul is exhorting us to make the right choice. So I say, live by the Spirit instead of the flesh, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So be led by the Spirit. That is his point. From now on, the quality of your life is largely determined by the choices you make, day by day, in little things and in big things, to live according to the Spirit, kata pneuma, as opposed to living according to the flesh, kata sarka. Now remember the two components of the life of the Spirit, God's perspective, God's power. Okay, let's first look at God's perspective of us in Christ, because until we get God's perspective, there's no point in even talking about the rest of it. John 3:16. You are loved by God so much that he bankrupt heaven for you. He gave his only son in exchange for you. That's how much you're loved. Now you have to begin with that, with God's perspective, if you want to move on to life in the Spirit. This is where you start. And you say, well, I don't feel loved. Well, it's okay if you don't feel loved. Nobody, I certainly will never encourage you to pretend that your feelings don't exist. Your feelings are real. You have to feel your feelings. Your feelings are okay. You don't feel loved by God, it's okay. It doesn't change the fact you are loved by God. And you have to start at least with the truth in your mind and commit yourself to the truth, even though you don't feel like it. Hebrews 3:15, you are not alone. This too is objectively true, whether you feel like it or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14. You are supernaturally gifted to do the things that are humanly impossible in this life. You may say, well, I don't feel supernaturally gifted and empowered. That's okay. It's okay for you to feel that way, but the facts are different. You have within you the potential. You have within you a whole new set of choices, a whole new set of options. You now can heal the sick. You now can cast out evil spirits. You now can pray and see the history around you change as a result. You can now get free of the things that have bound you all of your life. You can grow. You have those giftings within you. You have to know the truth if you're ever going to be able to act on the truth. Faith is acting on the truth, but you have to know the truth before you can act on the truth. In the same objectively true God perspective way, you are forgiven, Hebrews 10:18. You are complete, Colossians 2:10. You are redeemed, Colossians 1:14. You are powerful, Romans 1:16. You are accepted, Romans 14:3. You are needed, 1 Corinthians 12. You are rich, 1 Corinthians 1:5. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms, Ephesians 1:3. You have life, Romans 5:18. You are perfect, Hebrews 10:14. This is just a partial list. I don't have time. It'd take all morning just to read what you are in Christ, what is objectively true. So that's the first component to the life of the Spirit. God's view of you has to be firmly in your mind. You don't have to necessarily feel it right away, but you have to have it in your mind. That's where you start. Which incidentally is why you read the Bible. You know, I keep telling you, don't read the Bible to score points with God. That's why some of you have been taught to read the Bible or to feel okay about yourself. Read the Bible to save your life. I mean, that's why you read the Bible. Read the Bible to know the Spirit, to know what it means to be in the spiritual realm, because you don't know. You'd never figure it out. It is so bizarre. It is so wonderful. You'd never guess it. You could meditate on it every day, all day. You'd never get it. You have to read the revealed Word of God, God's perspective of you. That's the only way you're ever going to get God's perspective. And that is why you read the Bible. You know. Now, the war with the flesh is joined at this point. The flesh, along with the prodding of Satan, will come and counterattack. You read the Bible, okay? You find out you're okay with God. You're powerful. You're needed. You're gifted. You're worthy. You find all this stuff out. You find out that you're perfect. You find all this out, that all this stuff is yours. It's an inheritance. It's really yours. You haven't spent it yet, but it's all yours. It all belongs to you. And the flesh, along with Satan's accusing word, will come and say, you are not really loved. You are not really powerful. Look at all the evidence. You are not gifted, etc., etc. You must work to be loved. You must try harder to be accepted. You have to go to school to be gifted. And at this point, you do what Paul says. I mean, this is why he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. Live by the Spirit means believing the truth of the new spiritual realm rather than entertaining, taking seriously these. I mean, somebody can come up. I mean, people will lie to you all the time. Politicians do it. Ministers do it. Advertisers do it. Everybody lies to you. You can't help people lying to you. What you can help is believing the lies. If you know the truth, you can say, thank you very much for that bad information. I just don't believe it. And you don't act on it. The problem is that we feel obliged to act on these horrible thoughts that come to us. You're not worthy. You're not gifted. You're not okay. We say, oh, yeah. Got to struggle with this. It's an internal problem. This goes back to the way my mother raised me. I got to deal with this. No, you don't. All you have to do is believe the truth. No, believe the truth instead of believing the lie. That's what it is. And that's not to suggest to you that you don't have to deal with your emotions, you don't have to deal with your feelings, you don't have to feel your feelings. I'm not suggesting to anybody, I'll get to this in a minute, that you pretend that something is true that isn't true. What you have to do is realize that what you've just heard is a lie. It may be a disturbing lie. It may be a lie that you have to deal with emotionally, but you don't have to take it seriously. And the first step is to say, it is simply, I don't feel worthy, but it's just not true. That does not comport with reality. Reality is something else. The reality is in this word, and I believe this word. Okay, so that's how you start out. So you have to get clear in your mind. God's perspective, the first aspect of walking according to the Spirit. Choose to believe the truth. Or as Peter put it, let me just give you some extra. You know, I've only given you about 20 scriptures this morning. Let me give you another one. 2 Peter 1:3. This is a killer. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has, past tense, given you everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his own goodness. You have been given everything you need for life and for godliness. It's been given to you as a free gift. You have everything in him. Okay. Now, my purpose is to build us up in that perspective. Do you understand? Look, let me just, if you ever want to know why I do what I do, I've got a really good reason for everything that I do. It may not be, reason may not make any sense to you, but at least I have one, okay? The reason I talk the way that I do, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is to give you God's perspective of you so that at least you'll have a fighting chance to enter into the life of the Spirit. Because if you don't know the truth, and most of us, through schooling and through past religious training, have believed so much stuff that isn't true, that it needs to be torn down. Those weeds need to be pulled out before anything decent can be built or can grow. Okay. Colossians 2:2-5, or is it? Let me just see. Might be 1 Corinthians. Let me see. No, this is it. My purpose, Colossians 2:2-5, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. The full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you, why do I tell you this? He says, I tell you this, and I'm telling you, I, Ken Blue, tell you this so that you may not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, whether it comes from the devil or from the fallen sinful world or from your past religious conditioning. I tell you this so that you won't be deceived. For, this is back to Paul now, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. How firm your faith is. How firm your faith, your trust, your confidence in the Word of God and the truth of His perspective of you. I'm delighted to see the faith, the confidence, the assurance. And let me tell you about this congregation. I am delighted to see how faith, even though some people's lives are still in a certain amount of crisis, but more and more there's that peace that comes with knowing this isn't the last word. I'm not ultimately threatened. This is working for my good. All I need to do is sweat it out. Because this is going to get better. This is going to be okay. I delight in seeing you built up in faith in things that are not yet experienced or seen. See? Religion says, concentrate on your conduct. Concentrate on changing your behavior. Even there's, you know, the big psychology counseling thrust, the big fad. And then, you know, it just goes every 10 years is a new fad. It's the answer. You know, again, it's the flesh. God's, man's perspective to man's problems. Change people's behavior and you'll change their life. There's a little bit of truth in that. But for the Christian, it's very dangerous because that's what the church has been trying to do for the last 300 years and it hasn't worked. Get people to not fornicate and they'll be good Christians. No, they won't. They'll just turn out to be legalists. Get people to read the Bible and come to prayer meetings. Then they'll be good Christians. No, they won't. They'll just turn into Pharisees. Or they'll turn into guilt-ridden Christians. Changing people's being built up in the truth. You have to build on a foundation of truth. What do you believe? Is it the truth? That's what you start with. And Paul says, I rejoice because you are being built up in your faith, in your confidence. You know? So you get God's perspective, and that's one half of living according to the Spirit. Now, the flesh will play one of two tricks on you at this point, and you need to be aware of them. Let me just give them to you real quickly. You'll recognize these. First of all, the flesh of religion will say to you, in effect, what you believe is the only real world. What you confess is the only real world. Just ignore your human reality and it will go away. Deny your feelings. Pretend that things are true when they're not true. Pretend your circumstances are in line with what you believe. Religious addicts are those who use religion and use religious ideas and use religious worship and use religious sermons to protect them from the real painful world that's inside of them and to protect them from the circumstances that surround them. They use religion to deny their pain. Doctor says you're dying of cancer, and you say, no, I'm blessed in the Lord. Your friends say, boy, what a miserable day, and you say, no, this is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Your wife says, honey, we're out of money, and you say, no, we have all the riches in Christ Jesus. It's a way of this is usually associated with word faith, but it has come up in all kinds of different guises down through history. It's just pretend that religion is reality and forget about what your home looks like, what your heart looks like, what your finances look like, what your sexual conduct looks like. Forget all that stuff. Just, you know, pretend that it's something else. Hardly ever tell jokes, so I'll tell you one. Three well-known ministers died and went to hell. One of them was Norman Vincent Peale. One of them was Billy Graham. One was a well-known word faith preacher. When they got to hell, Norman Vincent Peale started preaching positivity to everybody and how to win friends and influence people. And he got everybody so happy that the devil was distressed with him and kicked him out. What kind of hell is a place where people enjoy being? So he kicked Norman Vincent Peale out. And then when he got tired, Billy Graham started preaching to the rest of the people and got most of them converted. And the devil was upset with that, so he kicked him out. And the well-known word faith preacher simply said, I know what this place looks like, but I don't receive it. I know what reality is, but I'm going to pretend that it's something else. See, when Peter proclaims to us that we have all that we need in Christ Jesus for life and for godliness, he's not saying pretend that the rest of your life doesn't count. In fact, the thing that encourages us to grow is the disparity between what we are in Christ and what we are in our daily lives. That disparity, that gap, is the gap that is filled by prayer and by life, which is the Christian life. That's why we go on struggling against the flesh. We don't pretend it's not there. We, as Paul says, fight against it, resist it, deal with it. But do it with God's not with self-effort, but with the life of the Spirit, which is God's perspective and God's power. Paul and Peter and me, for that matter, are not saying pretend that we already experience something when we don't, but pray for the second half of the life of the Spirit. The first half is reading the Bible, listening to good teaching, and getting straight what God's perspective of you is. And the second half of the life, second component of life of the Spirit, is the power of God to make what is in Christ in your daily life. So when I say that something is true, I'm never telling you to deny your feelings or your circumstances. It's okay to feel what you feel. But the next step is not denial, but prayer for the power that the reality that you are in Christ will catch up to your daily life. So the first trick of the flesh will be this religious trick, denial and repression. The second religious trick of the flesh that will be played on you is, since I am gifted, I must go out and try hard to look gifted. I have to try hard to live up to what I am in Christ. Or, since I am accepted, I must go out and try hard to get accepted so that I can look accepted. See, if you buy the first half of the spiritual life, which is God's perspective, and then you see that the rest of your life doesn't comport with that, it's our natural inclination, and it's also the teaching of most of the church, to now, with discipline and hard work and applying yourself, you get from where you are to where you ought to be. And nobody ever questions that. Everybody says, yeah, that's what it is. It's a hard life, but that's what it is. That's what we're called to. That's discipleship in Christ. No, it isn't. That's half spirit and half flesh. That's destruction. That's terminal pain that you're delivered from only by death. See, you accept God's perspective, all right, but then you say, since I'm no longer controlled by lust or anger or envy, I will have to work hard to subdue these. Wrong. If you try to live up to what you are in Christ by your own power, you are just one step, emotionally at least, worse off than the person who's totally in the flesh. Because at least the person who's totally in the flesh has lower standards. The person who's totally in the flesh has lower standards to fail at. This is just plain true, and it's totally wrong. I've seen this statistic so many times that I just don't even question it anymore. It's come out from secular research houses and from Christian counseling psychology houses. The least happy people in our culture, the least happy group, main group of people, are conservative evangelical Christians. And do you want to know why? Because they believe the high standard that God has called them to. And they're stuck without the power to get there. And so they're doing it on their own fallen, limited, human, fleshly power, and they're perpetually frustrated. And the gap just looms larger. Every time they hear a sermon, the gap gets bigger, the frustration level gets bigger, the pain becomes more intense. You have a problem with lust? Crucify the flesh, whatever that means. You know, I'm consumed with rage. Die to self. You know, my spiritual life is cold. Have a longer quiet time. See, that's the flesh. It sounds a lot like the church. If you are not what God expects, do more, try harder, control behavior. In other words, if the flesh cannot talk you out of God's perspective, the flesh will get you at least to keep you from God's power. Now remember, life according to the Spirit is God's perspective and God's power. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Not the fruit of the law. Not the fruit of self-effort. Not the fruit of trying harder. Not the fruit of discipline. It's the fruit of the power of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit produces in you. Yes, you obey. You pick up the cues. Yes, you act on opportunities you have. You don't sit there like a slug passively waiting. You actually participate in the life of the Spirit, but you don't produce the life of the Spirit, and you don't produce the power that changes your life with human effort. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Please remember, it's the fruit of the capital S Spirit, not the fruit of your spirit or the fruit of spirits. It's the fruit of the capital S Holy Spirit. It is the power of God that works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. See? Good old evangelical preaching, full of God's perspective, without God's power, is one half spirit and one half flesh. And it makes the most unhappy people, in this society at least. I mean, I just can't imagine anything worse. And I was there for 10 years, so I know. I mean, I know. Can we have the worship team come up here, and I'll finish this as they come up. Okay, on to the solution. How do we get, this is really complicated, this is really difficult. How do we get on to God, after we get God's perspective by reading the Bible? That was tough, wasn't it? You read the Bible to get God's perspective. Oh, this isn't, you know, even a child can do this. Yeah, let the little children come unto me. Okay, let the little children come unto me. Get God's perspective, first element of the Spirit, get God's perspective by reading the Bible, listening to good preaching, whatever. Now, how do you get God's power? This is just as tough. You ask for it. I mean, don't you have to go to conferences, and don't you have to be holy, and don't you have to grunt and groan, and don't you have to be refined in your spirit? Don't you have to subdue some of your sins in order to get God's power? Not if the Bible is anything to go on. You know how you get God's power? You ask for it. I've been in this long enough to have observed something, that the most disciplined, the most, in quotes, righteous people I know are the least apt to participate in God's power. Not because they're not good people, not because they don't deserve it, because God doesn't give anything to anybody because they deserve it. God gives stuff to people because they ask for it. Nobody deserves nothing. He gives power to people who ask for it. And the people who are likely to ask for it are the people who know they're not going to get it any other way. They've long since given up the possibility of working hard enough or being disciplined or being good enough to get it. There's no way that they're going to deserve it. They're going to get it gratis, free for nothing, or they're not going to get it at all. So what's to lose? Let's ask for it. Boom, they get it. And that's why the least responsible, least socialized people end up oftentimes being the most powerful and embarrassing people like me. Because they have fewer structures and fewer things that protect them from God. And that's why kids, that's why my children learned how to pray for the sick before. I mean, they don't even have memories of healing people dramatically, but they did because they just believed it and they just did it and they took it in stride. You get it by asking. And Jesus told us to do this. What do you think, you know, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. What do you think that prayer is? That prayer is, Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. Your kingdom isn't fully here yet in my life. I still have a problem with lust. I still have a problem with fear. I still have a problem with anxiety, money, whatever. I still have a problem. Can't pray for the sick very well. Can't cast out. All of your kingdom isn't seen in my life yet. I pray your kingdom come and your will be done now in my life. Back up that power of the kingdom into my present experience. That's what we pray. Jesus told us to fill that gap between the kingdom that is here, in fact, and the reality of the kingdom that is yet to come. Pray. You ask for it. James says, we do not have because we do not ask. How do you get the power of God? By asking. I mean, you know, I suppose I could preach a whole, you know, series of sermon on asking for power, but why not just, you know, forget that and just ask for it? I mean, the prayer goes something like this. Lord, I have your perspective. I have all the resources I need for a godly life and for a powerful life. And I'm not experiencing all of that yet. I know that it's on the way. So I pray, speed up the delivery of it. Then may I have it this side of the grave, Lord, if you please, rather than that side of the grave. Give me yet what I lack. You can't pray for what you don't know about, so read the Bible. And you can't get what you know about in the Bible by human effort. You better pray. Everybody stand.